Ah, Venice. That was a quote from Indiana Jones. Ah, Venice. Thanks, Meg. That was very pretty. Venetian boat ride, Venice. Did you make that connection? Okay. I guess it wasn't as funny as I thought it was. One of the biggest barriers to learning is what we already think we know. That's because most new knowledge, the things that we learn, is all built on previously learned knowledge. We have to make those connections in our mind. So anything new that we come across, something that's different, something that doesn't fit necessarily with what we've learned prior to that, we have to find a place for it. It has to reside somewhere. Our ability to learn, our ability to embrace and conform to new ideas depends very heavily on the degree to which they connect with the ideas we already have, the presuppositions, the knowledge that we have learned that's become part of us. Some of the most unteachable people on the planet are some of the most educated. I don't know if any of you have gone on for advanced degrees, but quite often it's the PhDs and those who've had a great deal of learning that find it very difficult to move out of the molds that they're in. In fact, in many cases, even though their education may start very broadly at the base, a PhD is very narrowly tracted, usually into a very specific area of study, and anything outside of that is kind of it doesn't fit. I had a friend of mine who was going for his PhD in history, and he was talking to another PhD, and they were having a discussion. Can you imagine two PhDs talking, two PhDs of history? The other guy's PhD was in the French Revolution. And so my friend was asking a question about a king of France. Who was the king of France at this time? Because he thought this guy, because his study was in the French Revolution, he would know who the king of France was at this time. And the guy said, "How would I know? No, my concentration is the French Revolution." That's how narrowly tracted his thinking was. And sometimes when you're on those kinds of tracks, it's very difficult for you to embrace any other ideas outside of that. That seems to be the way our educational system in this country is based, though. We were in the feast in Brno, Czechoslovakia in 89, just before they proclaimed themselves free from the Soviet Union. And we were talking to a tour guide there. She's actually talking to the entire bus of mostly Americans, some British and others, but mostly Americans. And she was telling us all this stuff that she knew about our country, and we were amazed that she knew so much about the United States. And she says, "Well, I tell you what," she said, "I'll tell you, does anyone on this bus know the start date of your Civil War? Does anybody, how many here know the start date of our Civil War?" I think it's April 14th, 19 or 1861, which is the bombing of Fort Sumter, which is generally nobody knew on the bus. And I was a history fan, and I still didn't know it. She knew that date, and we were all astonished, and we felt like our educational system had completely failed us. She says, "No," she says, that's not it at all." She said, "In my country, Czechoslovakia, their educational base is very broad. They learn three or four different languages. They learn the histories of other countries. It's very, very broad." She played two or three instruments. She spoke different languages and so on. She said the U.S. track for education is usually very, very narrow. At an early age, a kid is asked, "What do you want to do?" At age 12 or 13 or 14, "What do you want to do with your life?" And then their career takes over their educational track, and it becomes extremely narrow at that point until they get to a point where they're an expert at what they do, but broadly, their education doesn't provide them much of a foundation. That's why some of the most well-taught people on the planet are some of the most difficult in terms of expressing new ideas, helping them to think outside of their own box. That's because most of them have learned so much previous knowledge that they have much more knowledge to connect to. So much more, they have a difficult time finding connecting points for new and different ideas. And sometimes, brethren, we can all fit into that mold, especially if we are Americans. Much of our ability to learn can depend very heavily on our ability to unlearn. Let me read you a quote. This is from the Introduction to the Bible Story, Volume 2, written in 1983 by Herbert Armstrong. Quote, "It is 10 times more difficult to unlearn error than to learn truth. This, then, is the dilemma that challenged me. Children still today are being reared in the same old secular pagan philosophies and customs with the addition of the so-called scientific approach that has arrived with the acceptance of the theory of evolution. This atheist's attempt to explain the presence of a creation without the existence of a creator has become the basic concept by which all causes, origins, and purposes are explained." See, on the surface, it may not look like something that you're learning is tied to this theory. You have to dig into it. You have to kind of unravel it. And much of that gets embedded in our thinking. Let me continue on with the quote. "By the time these innocent children have been inoculated with this anti-God poison and reached maturity, most of them have too much to unlearn before their minds can accept original truth. An inborn prejudice has been set up, and prejudice is an absolute barrier to the entrance of truth into the mind." Unquote. And we've all been raised in this world and have all developed inborn prejudices, not just within the educational systems that we were tracked into, but in all of our experiences with others and all of our experiences within life. These inborn prejudices that we've built up act as barriers to the entry of truth, original truth, into the mind. They're not obvious sometimes, and they're even difficult to notice at all, but they are there nonetheless. And they can seriously impede our ability to learn and grow in the knowledge of the truth. Truth may find it very difficult to connect to some of those inborn prejudices that we've learned. Brethren, how do we unlearn? How do we remove our inherent, embedded, inborn prejudices that prevent the entry of truth into our minds? Let's discuss this a little this afternoon. Especially as we begin approaching the Passover and begin more deeply examining who we are, why we do what we do, seeing these disconnects and connects between the truth that we should all be growing in. Much of this resides in the understanding of what is explicit versus implicit or tacit knowledge. Explicit knowledge versus implicit or tacit knowledge. I've taken these definitions here from businessdictionary.com. First, explicit knowledge. It says, explicit knowledge is articulated knowledge, expressed and recorded as words, numbers, codes, mathematical and scientific formula, and musical notations. Explicit knowledge is easy to communicate, store, and distribute, and is the knowledge found in books, on the web, and other visual and oral means. This is the opposite of tacit knowledge, which we will talk about in a moment. Explicit knowledge, which is very easy to communicate and transfer, is where most of our learning is centered. Most of our educational institutions are centered there because specifically it's easy to teach. It's easy to codify, write it down, share, measure, and so on. Especially in the mass production nature of our school systems today, where you can have 500 students in one class in college, in one teacher. I've been through some of those, many of you have. But even in a classroom of 30 or 40 students in one teacher, that's kind of mass produced education, where you're going through almost an assembly line, moving from one class to the other. If a lot of knowledge is being communicated in a very short time, it almost needs something like an assembly line. And in our mass production school systems, this is very evident. This is why explicit knowledge is very easy to deal with and measure. To grow in tacit knowledge, we simply need to crack open a book or any item which records words or numbers or codes, etc. Wherever they're kept, all we need to do is dig into those and learn them. Now, this kind of knowledge is still relatively freely available within our society, but we have certain measures for it within our culture. And we have certain approval systems for it, known as universities. And for learning it, in order to kind of be credentialed or degreed in knowing and accepting that you have indeed learned these things, at least explicitly, We have these degrees that we hand out for a price. The price is usually taxes, or they call it tuition. But for the most part, it's a huge investment made in the very early ages of our lives where we go to these institutions and this explicit knowledge is shared with us. Some are better at this kind of assembly line process of learning than others. Others are better with a little bit more one-on-one or experiential type of learning. And there are certain academically gifted minds that can learn great breadth and great depth, but often lack the value systems that are needed to prioritize that knowledge and interrelate that knowledge for the things that they are learning. And that makes it difficult sometimes for that explicit knowledge to become tacit. So for the most part, explicit knowledge you can identify as brain knowledge. It resides, it's knowledge that resides in a codified fashion, easily to express. It's something that dwells in the tip of our brain. Now, the second one is tacit knowledge, or implicit knowledge. And BusinessDictionary.com describes it this way. Unwritten, unspoken, and hidden. It's the vast storehouse of knowledge held by practically every normal human being based on his or her emotions, experiences, insights, intuition, observations, and internalized information. Tacit knowledge is integral to the entirety of a person's consciousness, and it's acquired largely through association with other people and requires joint or shared activities to be imparted from one to the other. If we refer to explicit knowledge as brain knowledge, this would be called heart knowledge, and it resides deep within, whereas explicit knowledge can be communicated very well and can be very obvious. Implicit or tacit knowledge is not. It's like the submerged part of an iceberg. Tacit knowledge founds the bulk of what one knows, and all explicit knowledge resides on it. It's the underlying framework upon which all explicit knowledge resides. Now, tacit knowledge can become explicit when it's codified, when it's expressed or verbalized or written down so as to be more easily communicated and taught and transferred. Explicit knowledge becomes tacit when it's internalized, when it becomes part of how we reason, part of what we do and who we are. We call it second nature. Now, to unlearn explicit knowledge is fairly simple. We simply have to familiarize ourselves with other sources of information, a different book, a different source, like replacing a book on evolution with the scriptures. This is explicit knowledge. It's codified. It's written down. We can read it. We can teach it. You know, it can transfer fairly easily. If I had one book over here on evolution, again, changing that explicit knowledge is moving from one book to the other, one idea to the next. Tacit knowledge is much different. What's implicit, what resides within in that huge part of the iceberg that's below the water, unlearning tacit knowledge is much more difficult. And this is what makes unlearning a very difficult thing. Discerning and converting tacit knowledge is a big challenge. Tacit knowledge is not only difficult to express, it's difficult to write down. It's difficult to identify and share, to codify. It's difficult to realize it as well. It's difficult to discern and recognize within ourselves. But it's what makes learning new, different ideas difficult, because it's where our inborn prejudices dwell. We've had a number of experiences that have built up a certain level of tacit or implicit knowledge that we accept is true, and all of our other knowledge builds on that. And then when something completely different presents itself to us, it can hit us right across the face. I don't get this. I don't see it. I don't understand it. It doesn't fit into my framework or my thinking. If we're having a difficult time learning some new explicit knowledge, there's most likely something implicit we have to unlearn first. How do we do that? Well, first, to discern tacit knowledge, we have to be looking for it. There has to be a mindset way where we are searching it out. Words that we speak, opinions that we have, the effect that we have on others, we must notice all those things. We must be aware of those things. Not necessarily being self-centered, but self-aware. In 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 1, Paul wrote that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge is explicit. Love is implicit. It's tacit. And if we're looking to see if we're developing the attitude, the approach of love, the godly mindset of love, we have to dig much more deeply than simply what we know. We have to dig into who we are. Again, facts are explicit. Love is implicit. Valuing what we know, brethren, above knowing who we are, leads us to blinding self-importance. It puffs us up. The more knowledge we have explicitly can blind us to what's actually going on inside. Pride, fear, lust, resistance to needed change, all these can signal a conflict within between the truth God wants us to grow in and some implicit, tacit knowledge that we are unknowingly and stubbornly fighting to hold on to. And it takes awareness to even dig into that. Let me give you an example here. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Words we're all familiar with. Maybe many of us have even memorized these. These words are easy to remember explicitly, but to develop this approach implicitly doesn't fit within us. It doesn't fit within our experiences and what brings success in this world. But nonetheless, these are Christ's teachings. How challenging is it to apply them? Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42 first. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. How many have got that implicitly set up in their heart? So that if somebody slaps you across the face, your first response is to offer your other cheek. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Okay, so now if someone's suing you for something you've got, you're supposed to give him that and then something additional. Does that fit anywhere in the implicit knowledge you have? Because it doesn't fit in mine. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So if somebody unfairly pulls you away from your job and your family and says, carry this for me 1 mile, you're supposed to carry it too. See how that's not fitting somewhere? We have something residing within us implicitly in our tacit knowledge that's preventing that from residing, from taking hold, from becoming part of us. Give to him who asked you and from whom who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It doesn't necessarily mean there that you should give them what they're asking for. If a drug addict comes up to you and says they want money so they can go buy drugs, obviously we're not going to do that, but is there something we can give? It's supposed to be. Verse 43, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That fits in my tacit knowledge. That's the way I was raised. That's the experiences I've had in this world. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. So if somebody hates your guts, you're supposed to love them. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect or complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete. Completion in our process of growing into the mindset of the divine nature requires that we love apart from how we're being treated. It doesn't need to inspire it. That's a difficult thing to reside within us tacitly. Tacit knowledge can be the real problem when it comes to taking notice of truth. If truth, brethren, is finding it difficult to reside within us. If we're struggling to find a place for the truth within us, it resides within us implicitly. We have to be looking for it. We have to be aware of it. Secondly, to convert tacit knowledge, we must have God's help. We must recognize this. None of us individually can even recognize the tacit knowledge within us, what lies within us implicitly. God has to be the one that reveals this. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll read verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a scripture we're all familiar with. Number 9, verse 9, more than verse 10, but still. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the answer is no one. No human. We can't even evaluate our own hearts, let alone what's going on in the heart of other people. But we recognize from Scripture that our heart, our own heart, is desperately wicked and deceitful and fools us all the time. The answer is verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God knows what's on our heart. He tells us he knows what we're going to be asking for in prayer even before we ask it. He knows what resides on our hearts. This tacit knowledge that resides in the heart, at the core of our being, we've talked about this recently, within that biblical heart, the will, the conscience, the intellect, the emotions, God's Spirit in us will enable us to see this. It'll inspire us to ask certain questions about that biblical heart. With respect to the will, we should be evaluating our will, and God's Spirit would give us the ability to do that. What is our will set on that is not His will for us? That should be a question we ask ourselves often. In Philippians 2 and verse 13 is another scripture we're all familiar with. Says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He works with our will to help us to subject our will to his. John 5 and verse 30 is the example of Christ. Turn to John with me, please, to John chapter 5 and read verse 30 here. John 5 verse 30. Christ said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Righteous discernment is developed when our desires reflect those of our Heavenly Father. That is Christ's example for us. And the more we subject our will to His, the more we'll understand what needs to change within us tacitly, implicitly. What about the conscience? Within the conscience, the Holy Spirit helps us to see, helps us to recognize the gaps that exist between what we think and what we do. To ask this question, what gaps exist between what I know and what I do? Because we can be hypocrites and not even know it, not even guess it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 here. Hebrews chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. We talked about this when we covered Sabbatismos and Kataposis in our discussion of the Sabbath commandment. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that settled peace, that quiet assurance we are supposed to have because we know God, we know His plan, and His Sabbath is a symbol of all that. We bring that rest with us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we're reading Scripture explicitly, if all we're doing is memorizing the words and the locations, and we've got total recall, but it's not piercing our soul, it's piercing spirit, piercing thoughts and intents of the heart, we're not developing Scripture tacitly, implicitly. It's not becoming part of us. But that's what it's designed to do. God's rest resides in the conscience, where we should be at peace with Him, at peace with ourselves, and at peace with others, our fellow man. And His Word enables us to evaluate this. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. We're all familiar with Paul's conversion process and how it seemingly happened like that. It didn't. It wasn't an overnight or a momentary lapse or experience. It was something that was building up. And Christ told him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He asked him that question. He said, "Who are you?" He said, I am Christ who you are persecuting. It's tough for you to kick against the goads. That was in Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. That means he's kicking against, like a horse kicking against the goads in the back of his bridle, where he's pulling a wagon and he has a difficult time being in this getup, and he's fighting against them and he's kicking and he's hurting himself. Eventually, they stop. Paul wasn't stopping. The goads he was kicking against were the ideas in his own conscience that what he was doing was wrong. And he wasn't seeing it. For all of his learning, for all of the explicit knowledge he had developed over the years, and what he knew he thought he should be doing was completely the opposite. He was throwing brethren into prison. He was hunting down the people of God. In chapter 7 here, he talks about this, what goes on in the mind and the conscience. Let's begin reading in verse 15. He writes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." This is after his conversion, after his baptism. Still struggling with this, as we all do. If, indeed, God's word is finding a place to reside within us implicitly, tacitly. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." This is something we all must come to grips with often as Christians, especially prior to the Passover. We have got to dig down deep and recognize that in our hearts we are still sinners. We can pat ourselves on the back all we want for keeping the Sabbath or His holy days or not eating, you know, unclean foods or getting all the leavening out of our houses. That's all explicit. Implicitly is this nature within us that we always grapple with. And if we allow our hearts to rule or control that, we will be deceived. It's desperately wicked. It doesn't want us to recognize this. We don't want to recognize this. It crushes us to recognize that we think, whoa, everything's going fine. And then when God reveals, you know, a chink in the armor, a niche, a problem deep within, it crushes us. Wow, I thought I was doing really well. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer is in verse 25. This is how the conscience becomes clean. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Christ had washed clean Paul's conscience, just like He does us. He chose us, God the Father, and He's calling us to Christ. And as long as we're on that path, that road to righteousness, so to speak, our conscience can be clear. We're not doing this because we think we're great, that we think we can even accomplish it. We're doing it because He chose us, and we trust that He will complete what He began in us. That's really what it comes down to. The conscience. Paul was searching his heart with God's Spirit. Christ Himself showed him firsthand how easily our minds, our hearts can deceive us, how it's easy to ignore the conscience. What about this element of intellect? Well, the Holy Spirit inspires us to ask this question. What thoughts do I harbor that don't reflect the mind of Christ? Something we have to be doing. This is the only way that what is explicit becomes tacit. The only way to convert what that is tacit within us that needs to change with respect to the truth. What thoughts do I harbor that don't reflect the mind of Christ? In Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul writes again, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let that mind be in us. That's something we have to choose. We have to remove barriers for that to happen. Barriers that dwell within us implicitly. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll look at verses 11 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Intellectually, we can't gather this knowledge. We can't understand it. We can't make those associations and interrelate it. We can't prioritize it. That value system has to be wired in us by God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, if we let it. These new principles, these values we learn from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit reveals to us, that will help us establish the priorities of our heart, that can only be recognized spiritually and with God's guidance. And then lastly, the emotions, that element of the heart. Let's go to John chapter 2 here. The emotions have to be engaged. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to become, basket cases with our emotions. All right? It does mean they have to be engaged. Some of us have better control over them than others. But we cannot engage the whole heart fully unless the emotions are engaged. I wanted to read this section of Scripture. It's something that Christ did that I think gets pulled out of context quite a bit. But I would like to see is the way he expressed his passion and zeal, but the controlled manner in which he did it. Because the Holy Spirit asks us to evaluate our emotions. What feelings rule us instead of us ruling them? What emotions and feelings are engaged in this process? It can be a gauge that helps us to understand how deeply we get this. We believe it. This is John chapter 2. Start reading in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple, the house of God, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. They were there to make money. People wanted to convert an animal into money so they can make an offering. These were the guys who did it, and they were there solely to make money. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, notice this is premeditated, this is determined by him. It wasn't just an emotional response. He had made a whip of cords. He drove out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He used the whip of cords to drive the animals out of his father's house. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Has our zeal for God's house eaten us up? Are we that fully committed to what we believe in? Brethren, if we were, there would be no obstacles. If we all got this 100%, there would be no barriers between us. The most important thing to us would be the house of God. where he dwells. We would recognize it, we would defend it, we would promote it, we would seek it out with every fiber of our being. If we are not, there's some piece of implicit or tacit knowledge, some experience of the past, some unfounded idea that's causing that to be a problem, as a barrier for us understanding that. Let's look at Romans 10 here. Romans chapter 10, and look at verses 1 through 3. Romans 10, verse 1. Paul is an academic. He would be constitute a PhD today. Some may even see him as being cold, especially with what he found himself capable of doing prior to Christ opening up his mind. Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are many who attend their church solely because it gives them opportunity to express their emotions. And they raise their hands and they sing loudly and they fall into the aisles in laughing fits. And they call that the Holy Spirit's influence. The Holy Spirit doesn't control us, doesn't manipulate us. It reveals to us the truth, expects us to act on it. But we can't dampen our emotions. We cannot keep ourselves at a distance to this. It's got to absorb us. That zeal as well, though, has to be guided, directed by knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. God tells us we must have self-control. So, brethren, does our zeal for God's house eat us up? Secondly, is that zeal tempered with God's knowledge? Or is it being hindered by some kind of implicit data, information that's wired into us from a past experience? And we've all been through this. Whether you came into God's church from the outside or whether you were reared in it, all of our experiences with other people influence this. Only God can enable us to see and address those inner workings of the heart. Only He can convert us. Only He, the Creator, can recreate us in His divine image. But our heart has to be engaged. All of it. Quite often, though, before we can learn to grow in the divine nature down in that heart, we have to learn how to unlearn. What is this process now of unlearning? How does it work? First, to unlearn, we have to examine every premise. We have to examine every principle. We must be constantly evaluating why we do what we do, why we think what we think, why we hold the opinions we hold, why we are the way we are. More than likely, the answers lie in our tacit knowledge. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. This is the truth manifested in the way that we live, in how we speak and interact with others. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Brethren, we have to accept that potentially everything we have learned in Satan's world is a lie. We have to accept that premise, that everything we have learned is a lie, and then we have to prove it. We all have tacit knowledge that's built on the lie, the get way. It resides in all of us, deep down. And we're moving, we're progressing into the give way. But if we're so stuck in the get way, we'll never see it. We'll never even recognize it. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Our salvation includes, requires our love of the truth. That's deep down. That reprioritizes everything in our lives. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Truth, brethren, must dwell in the tacit. Truth must be within us. It must be implicit. It must be second nature. No, it must be first nature, or it will be lost. If the tacit does not hold the truth, it will be lost in the explicit. It will be blown away by winds of doctrine, by explicit teachings. You know, some of our tacit knowledge is correct. I'm not saying that everything that we've learned in the world is a lie. Some of it's appropriate, some of it's applicable and useful for success in this world, but does not hinder us from success in the next. We have to discern that, though. We can't just swallow it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. This is a chapter that's talking about brothers in Christ who cannot resolve an issue between the two of them. They cannot use or apply God's word and resolve an issue between them. They have to go to a secular judge, someone who doesn't know God or understand God, and ask him to resolve their issue for them. Verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? You see, there's something residing in these two individuals implicitly where they're not applying God's word appropriately. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why wouldn't they rather accept wrong than go to a secular judge to judge in a matter between them? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? See, Paul's operating from implicit knowledge where he recognizes that's the right thing to do. It's better to be cheated than for both of you to go to a secular judge to have this figured out for you. Because you're not really being treated. You're simply leaving it in God's hands to deal with. There's an element of faith in that that they did not have. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is what we came from. This is what we were. And if we're not addressing that to change it with what God is teaching us, we're not progressing down that path. Truth is not finding its place within us. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Much of what we have learned in this world is not appropriate for those who are on this path of righteousness. What brings success in this age can bring death in the next. We have to be able to discern between the two. This is what makes it so difficult to unlearn. We have to learn how to redefine success apart from this world's definition of success, for the moment, for now. If any of our tacit knowledge runs contrary to the principles of God, it must be unlearned. Examine every premise, every principle. Secondly, in this process of unlearning, we have to compare everything with the truth. Everything with the truth. You know this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, prove all things. Nothing is true until it is proven so. And all is proven true by the word of God. Not the newspapers, not secular academics, not the government, not our local school systems, not the college you went to, the Word of God, period. Christ said that. Thy Word is truth, in reference to His Father. His Word is truth. That was John 16 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. If we're being led by the Holy Spirit, we're being led into all truth. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12 is an excellent chapter. It talks about, it summarizes everything so beautifully about this progression, this transformation that we're going through. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 here. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What he's revealing to us is prioritized above everything else. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's all done with Scripture. Only a transformed mind, only a renewed mind can prove the will of God. And it has to reside within us tacitly. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I love this verse. I love this verse because all of us start out with the very obvious. The Sabbath, clean, unclean meats, holy days, God's Ten Commandments, which I think we learned over the past year or two are not as obvious as at least initially they seem. There's a deepening understanding of applying them that fills us with God's love for Him and for others throughout our lives. But this identifies this progression. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose or the objective, the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. Sincere faith. The precepts are explicit. The commandments, the holy days, the word of God. But the goal is tacit. It's implicit. It's love. God's commandments are codified. They're expressed. His word is communicable. It's teachable. We can read it. We can share it. We can talk about it. But the objective is implicit. It's inherent. It's the development of God's own heart within us, His own loving nature. His purpose charges us. His love for us convicts us. His word guides us in our thoughts and in our reasoning. His passion fills us. That's the heart. This is what enables us to sincerely trust in and act upon the Word of God. Call it hope in action. Hope in action. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read verses 8 through 11. Philippians 1 verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. God's love in us abounds more in knowledge and discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is how love abounds within us. It must be implicit. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we still have these human bodies. We still have our human nature. We're still influenced and affected by the world around us. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The challenges that we face in this life are not fleshly. They're spiritual in nature. They have to be fought between the ears. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Brethren, these strongholds reside within us, They are implicit. Verse 5, casting down arguments, not with other people, but within our own minds. Dichotomies of thought, battles within our own conscience. For casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's within us. Brethren, if God's truth is having a hard time finding a place within us, we are exalting something above the knowledge of God. And that resides deeply within us, in the implicit. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Every thought, every aspect of our existence has to be under examination. Let's finish here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 through 19. Love, brethren, is tacit. Love is implicit, first nature. We can't learn that. We can't grasp that. It can't become part of us simply by having the knowledge of the scriptures expressly encoded into the brain. This must reside within the heart. 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is experiential. Remember how implicit or tacit knowledge is learned? Via experience, via relationships. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's the experience we all went through. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's how that experience continues. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Our hearts assured before him. Explicit love, brethren, without tacit love is not love at all. It's hypocrisy. We have to know, brethren, and we have to know we know every underlying principle behind all we accept to be true. And we have to make sure that each of those principles is clearly supported in Scripture. That's the process by which that which resides within us tacitly or implicitly is converted and becomes the mind of Christ. Brethren, our inherent inborn prejudices embedded in the tacit knowledge we have all learned from this world can and does prevent the entry of truth into the mind, into our beings. With God's help, we have to learn to earnestly examine our tacit knowledge, what's implicit within us at the principle level, in the light of God's word, and replace all those things that run contrary to the principles of God. Before we can truly learn from and grow in the knowledge of God, we must learn to unlearn.